As we start our series of Advent, I want us to understand clearly, what does Advent really mean? It was spoken of and alluded to even in the songs today. The word Advent simply means coming. Now, this is extremely significant in Christendom. One of the greatest reasons why is because we're not celebrating a man with a white beard riding on a sleigh pulled by reindeers. We are celebrating God himself taking upon human flesh, the incarnation of God, and coming into the earth, transcending beyond human boundaries to be God and to be man all at the same time. Now, if that doesn't grip you and doesn't grab you, I don't know what will. When we think about God taking upon flesh like us, being born of a woman and being born even into poverty, that is a miracle in itself. It was Matthew Henry said, the God who took a motherless woman out of the side of the man is the same God who took a fatherless man out of the womb of a woman. When we think about the implications of God taking upon human flesh, there's a story in a story. The Advent. It reminds me of the damsel in distress, the persecuted maiden, the princess in jeopardy. We're all so familiar with the classic theme in world literature and arts, drama, film, and even played in video games today. The trope, it usually involves a beautiful or innocent woman who is placed in a dire predicament, a quandary, if you will, by some villain, a monster, or an alien. And it requires a male hero to rescue her. And after rescuing her, oftentimes he obtains her hand in marriage. You know the story. And she has become a standard, if you will, of fiction, particularly a melodrama. European fairy tales that we've been taught even here in America as small children. Dramatic story of a beautiful woman who is held captive in a world. We know the story of Rapunzel and how she's being trapped in a tower, cursed the princess to die like Snow White, and then putting Sleeping Beauty into a magical sleep. In all of these, this valorous prince, he comes to rescue the maiden, he saves her, and then he marries her. Why am I so intrigued with the damsel in distress, the persecuted maiden, the princess in jeopardy? It's because it reminds me so much of our story, the Advent. It's a dramatic story of a beautiful woman who is held captive in a world in itself that is being held captive to its own futility. The beautiful bride has been held so long in captivity that she has lost her sense of beauty, her sense of security, her sense of value, and her sense of significance. She's been waiting for so long until she's developed a proclivity, if you will, and sympathy to her captor. It's called Stockholm Syndrome in psychology. It's where she desires to be rescued on one hand, and at the same token, she has made adaptation to her world of imprisonment in order to survive. The beautiful princess, created in the image of the Creator, he's waiting, and she's waiting and longing and anticipating, if you will, her Prince of Peace, her mighty God, to come and break into her world and rescue her. She's been reading about his coming and his inspirational words recorded in the sacred script. She gives some sense of hope and meaning to his words, but she's still waiting for hope to come down. Who said the chivalry is dead when you read the word of God? Because the reality, we are that damsel in distress. This world has held us captive. We are longing for the Prince of Peace to come down, that hope might come down and rescue us. Or am I the only one? Is there anyone here waiting for the Prince to rescue you from this chaotic world? Is there anyone here that have come to hear the good news this morning? Even in the adversity and circumstances that you're going through, with every sickness, with every death, with every reading of bad news, I'm here to tell you today that hope is on the way. I want to begin today a three-part series entitled When Hope Came Down. Can you say that with me? When Hope Came Down. If I could tag the text today, I like to use the title, The Perfect Timing of Hope, or Hope in the Nick of Time. The ultimate reality is that the whole world has been held captive as the result of Adam and Eve's sin, original sin in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, Paul has written about our predicament in Romans 8 and verse 20. Listen to the words of Paul, inspired by God himself. For the creation, that's all of creation, nature, and all that is in it, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The whole world has been subjected, if you will, placed under the bowl or the guise of futility, meaninglessness. In other words, when we get up every day and you get that feeling that life is meaningless, we have been subjected to futility. But Paul says, not willingly. It's not what we all wanted or desired, but someone else was in control. But because of him, because of God, he is the one, when we transgressed against him, who has subjected the entire world to futility. It's an inescapable reality. But you know what I love about God? Everything he does for a purpose. He hasn't come to harm us or to hurt us. But he has subjected the entire world to futility because of him, listen, who subjected it in hope. He subjected it in hope. Hope is placed in the center of our futile world, our meaningless world that King Solomon described. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All of our tears, all of our sorrow, all of our toils, all of our sickness, all of our poverty, all of our disease, all of our distress, all of our death. But Paul says, know that God is up to something great, that he has subjected this world to futility, but in a ray of hope. Paul says that we know that all of creation, it groans with birth pangs. We ourselves even groan, he says, even as apostles, waiting eagerly for the adoption. And what we're waiting for and what keeps us clinging on is hope. We're like a woman having birth pains. And it's interesting to see a woman in labor and in those final moments and hours even, and as all the pain begins to intensify and increase, I don't care if you got an epidural or not, that thing looks like it hurts. You know what keeps that woman clinging on when she says, no, push it back in, no, I don't want to do this? It's when she hears that baby's cry. And it seems like, from a male perspective, all of her pain goes away and her tears are dried up. Because she's given birth in hope. She's given birth in great expectation. That's what Jesus is saying. It's in hope. We're subjected to futility, but in hope, not aimless, not meaningless, but in hope. Somebody shout, hope is on the way. And it's through that hope that we have strength, we have security, we have peace. We're waiting for our final consolation. But maybe what we need to do is pause and define hope. Hope could easily be defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Job, in all of his sorrow and all of his pain and all of his loss, he spoke of that hope and where that hope lies. And listen, the results of hope. In one small verse, Job 11:18, and you will feel secure, Job says, because there is hope. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. The writer of Hebrews even went more into detail to talk about hope being the anchor of our soul. Listen, in Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope. Somebody shout this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Notice in these passages that hope is always linked with and anchored in security. So if you're feeling insecure, you have to check your hope meter. because chances are you've run out of hope. But hope is what gives a Christian stability in our life. Here's the reason why, because we realize that hope is not anchored in, I wish such and such would happen, and I wish these things would change, and I wish that this would come about. No. It's not in a wish, it's in His Word. What we're hoping in is Christ and His Word and the promises of God that is contained in Christ. And listen, His Word is only as good as He is, and I know that He's good. So if I can make a proposition today, really, my aim and my goal is simply this. My desire is that we would focus on the significance of God's timing and His predetermined planning in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. That we may be able to comprehend from His work of eternity past, not only what our present might be like, but how secure our future really is. If we look at this passage, and I want to use this as our key passage, our foundational passage in Galatians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 3. Y'all still with me? Galatians chapter 4 beginning at verse 3. Listen what Paul says. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what he's talking about is ancient times, and what happened in antiquity is that children, unfortunately, like women, did not have rights. And so children, like some of our parents and grandparents told us, they were to be seen and not heard. You didn't have a view. You didn't matter. You didn't count. So stay somewhere else in the other room while adults are in this room. And so what Paul describes is what probably our grandparents picked up on and some of our parents. And that is, listen, when you're a child, you're under bondage in your own house. You don't have liberty. You don't have rights. You just do whatever the law or your parents say do. And Paul says, and even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, but the fullness of time had come. But when the fullness of time had come, that stands out in my mind, but when the fullness of time had come, this is what God did in His perfect timing. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. That's not good news, that's great news. Somebody say, but it's in His timing. So if Advent means coming, we understand that Christ came in the perfect timing of God, and when the fullness of time had come. So the question today is not when is Jesus coming, because He's already here. The greater question is when will we realize that this all-powerful, that this all-knowing and ever-present God is already here and He's always with you. There's three things in question form that I want to pull out of this text that we might give careful observation and consideration to. Number one, if we're going to embrace this idea that God sent His Son and that Christ came and that hope came into the world some 2,000 years ago, we got to ask these three questions. Number one, where was Christ before His birth? Where was Christ before His birth? Number two, what was He doing before His birth? And then number three, I want to talk about the preparation and anticipation of Christ's birth. Let's ask this question. Where was Christ before He took upon human flesh? Church, here's what we need to understand. Before we can understand where He was, we got to understand who He is. And before we can understand where He was and what He was doing, we have to understand who Jesus is. Here's another way of saying it. When did Christ begin? When did Christ begin? Let me say this. He didn't begin or have His existence when He entered into this world and took upon human flesh. His start wasn't, His origin wasn't when He was born of a Virgin Mary. No. Even in John chapter 6, Jesus said to His critics, because He made a statement, that the bread of heaven has come down to earth. And they asked Jesus, what do you mean by that statement? This is how Jesus explained, the bread of heaven has come down to earth. He says, I have come down from heaven to earth. Now, let's just look at that statement. Jesus is not necessarily given the specifics of His origin. This is what He's saying. I didn't just start in a manger in Bethlehem. In other words, if He said I came down from heaven to earth, in order to come down from heaven to earth, you had to be in heaven first to come to earth. Some of y'all are going to catch that timeline in a minute. Listen to the chronological timeline. I came down from heaven to earth. And so therefore, if I came from heaven to earth, I've had to already exist in the heavenly. Y'all got that part right there? So when we speak of Christ, we have to speak of his aseity. That's a theological word that simply means that he has always existed and he does not have an origin or a beginning. His aseity, which is much different than ours. Then we understand that Jesus is the second person in the Trinity, not the second part of the Trinity. But he is fully God and fully man. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. He is the God man. Second person in personality in a Trinity, totally equal with God the Father and totally equal with the Holy Spirit. Very God himself. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of God to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, Christ being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did you catch that right there? In other words, when he came in human form, he was God and he did not consider it robbery, if you will, to be equal with God. Here's the reason why. Because he was God. Look at this portrait of Christ in eternity past. Christ before the world began and time began ticking. Look at John 17, 24, the prayer that Jesus the Son gave unto the Father before he ascended into the heavens. And notice what he says, Father, I desire that they also, my disciples that whom you have given me, that they may be where I am, that they may behold my glory, listen, which you have given me. Notice this, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world or this earth was ever created, Jesus says, you loved me then. If he loved them before the foundation of the world, he had to exist before the foundation of the world. Somebody shout timeline. Then in John 17, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth, my Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. In other words, I came into the world and listen, I have been abused. I have been spat on. I have been rejected even by my own family and by my own people. My glory in the earth has been tarnished. Will you now that I'm about to ascend, restore my glory? But what does that glory look like? What is the quality of that glory? Glorify me together with yourself. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. He has always existed as God. Jesus was in the beginning even, creating the world that we know it and sustaining it with his power, even before he had a physical frame. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, he is the image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the tangible reality of God himself, the firstborn of creation. For, listen to this, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And notice this, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or they are held together. Before, in all things, for, in all things, by him. John opens up his gospel, not like Matthew, trying to describe and, if you will, defend the genealogy of Jesus Christ before Jews. But he opens up the record by saying that Jesus is very God himself. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. But notice this. This is key. It's one thing that he was in the beginning timeline with God. But he says that he was God. Or he is very God. Notice, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But notice John described him as Word. In the beginning, with God, and God, and he created Word, Christ, created everything, and made his existence. So when do we see that? We see it every time Jesus opened his mouth at the onset of a day, and he says, and let there be. And what came out of the mouth of God were words. And when God said, let there be, Jesus Christ the Son went to work and creating everything of that day that is in existence to this day, visible as well as invisible. In other words, what I'm saying, he always has been, he is, and always will be God himself. And now that we know who he is and where he was in eternity past, now let's talk about what he was doing in eternity past. Now, let's just say this. Jesus was busy. We see Jesus, even in the Old Testament, making his earthly appearances and giving hope to those in their time of desperation. Do you remember the story? Where my Sunday school folk at? Do you remember the story of Jacob wrestling with an angel all night long? By the river of Jabbok, there was he wrestling with that angel. In Genesis 32 and 24, it says, and so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Some translation says, and an angel wrestled with him, and that's fine. That's appropriate. It would be biblically accurate. But a man wrestled with him until daybreak. In other words, he was fighting, if you will, with a physical figure. A man, so much so that he knocked his hip joint out of socket. Remember the story? But then we still don't know who this man is. And then in the same chapter in verse 28, then the man said, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You got to be more than a man to change a man's name. Did y'all hear what I said? You got to be, because he didn't just change his name. He changed his whole identity and his whole course of life from this point forward. Did y'all get that? He changed, if you will, or reacquainted him with his divine purpose. I'm preaching. Y'all just don't know it. Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Here's the reason why. You haven't struggled with a mere man. You haven't struggled with an angelic being. Notice, you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. Let me tell you something. In order to change a man's name and his identity, you got to be God. Secondly, in order to bless a man, you need to be God. And notice he said, well, please tell me your name. And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. Here's the reason why. It is because I saw God face to face. I saw him eyeball to eyeball. And he didn't kill me. He spared my life. Wasn't just a mere man. We got to understand this term, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. When we hear this term, angel of the Lord, it's 214 times in its usages in the Old Testament alone. One third of those times is direct reference to Jesus Christ or God himself. Now here's how we know that. It's called a Christophany. In other words, Jesus makes earthly appearance temporarily in a temporary body for a specific purpose, and then he's gone again because his appointed or appropriate time has not yet been fulfilled for him to come in human flesh. This Christophany, or we can say even say a theophany, God coming and making his physical appearance before man, it was temporary in the Old Testament. It spoke about, if you will, his office, but it did not address his nature. Remember the story of Christ appearing to Abraham? Abraham had gone to the mountain hearing the voice of the Lord. He gets down to the mount and he pulls out his buck knife. Deer hunters know what that means. And he pulled out the knife to sacrifice his son. And as he's coming down, Genesis 22:11 says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now, whose voice is that in heaven? Verse 15,
the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Did y'all hear whose voice it is? Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, who is he sacrificing his son to? To God the Father. Blessings I will bless you with. It's God, Christ, getting busy on top of the mountain, bringing hope, even if it was temporary. Remember Moses at the burning bush? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush itself was not consumed. Neither who was in the bush was consumed, because God's got a way with dealing with fire. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will not turn aside and see this great sight while the bush does not burn or it's not consumed. So when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. Who called to him from the bush? It was God that was in the bush. That's why the bush could not be consumed, because if it was consumed, it would consume God, and God controls fire and all the elements of the world. But notice, if you're not convinced, because I don't think you are, verse 5, but he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It would be just dirt if God wasn't there. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We could walk all through the Bible. Remember the three Hebrew boys and their story, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro? Can't say it like I really want to say it. Remember King Nebi threw them in the fire, right? Because they wouldn't bow down. And then when he went back and looked in the fire, to his amazement, to his surprise, he asked, he said, did we not throw three men in the midst of the fire? Did we not bind and throw three men in the midst of the fire? Didn't I know, I saw in my own eyes three men that were thrown in the midst of the fire. And the Hebrew boy says, true, O king. He says, look, I see four men. Four men loose in the midst of the fire. And look at this. And they were not hurt in the form of the fourth. Is that like the Son of God? Isn't it amazing he knew who he was and had never seen him before, because he had not been born yet? But let me tell you something. You may not know everything you need to know about your Bible, neither do I. You may not be that astute on the scriptures, but you'll know God when you meet God. Yes. Have I got at least one witness? Yes. He was in the Old Testament getting busy bringing hope to those in their desperation. And church, he's still bringing hope down the day. Now you say, why are you preaching this? Why are you preaching this now? Why are you preaching this way and giving us these many references? Here's the reason why. If God was that concerned about you in eternity past, why would he forget you now? If God was so concerned about them in eternity past, why would he forget you now? Last and finally, the preparation and anticipation of Christ's birth. The birth of Christ ultimately was a pre-planned pregnancy. Somebody say pre-planned pregnancy. Nah, he didn't come like some of us got here. Nah. The cable went out on the TV. It was cold in the bedroom. No. It was a pre-planned pregnancy from eternity past. When we go back to Galatians 4 and verse 3 again, it says, even so, when we were children in bondage of the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, in other words, there's something that had been planned and there was a timeline, and when that appropriate time came, that's when Christ was born into this world. The birth of Christ, listen very carefully, church, it was not an afterthought of God after Adam and Eve sinned. And God scratched his head and said, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll send my son Jesus to redeem the world. If that be the case, he's not an all-knowing God. And if that be the case, then it caught God by surprise. And if that be the case, he had to figure out or respond or react. God does not respond. God is not responsive. Listen, he is always purposeful. So, because some of us say, well, why did he create Adam and Eve if he knew that they were going to sin? It's because he already knew that they were going to sin. It was planned out that way because he had already sent his son to redeem the world. No need to send a redeemer if you don't need to be redeemed. Now, if you say, well, I still don't understand that. Let me say that. If you could understand the details of that, I would call you God. But this is what we do know as a result of Scripture, is that it wasn't an afterthought of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, listen what Peter says to the Jews who ultimately had Christ crucified. And now in their remorse, they're willing to repent and acknowledge Christ as their Savior. But listen how he got to that point. Acts chapter 2 and 23. Listen, if you will, to the theological timeline of God regarding the salvation of his son for humankind. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now that's a mouthful. Christ, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Being delivered. In other words, he said, you crucified him or had him crucified by the Romans. But God delivered him into your hands. You can't deliver God in human flesh to the hands of miserable, weak people to subdue and to control and to take his life, except God himself puts Christ in your hands. In other words, what I'm saying is God is sovereign and nothing happens to us, not unless the hands of God and plan of God has already been involved in it. You need to know that before you leave here today and stop giving the devil so much credit for what he's doing and reaping havoc in your lives. If it's happening, it's because God has foreordained it to happen. We need to trust God in the process. God is either control over every molecule and element in this world that we live in, or he has no control over anything. But him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So we got to say, well, when did God determine that Christ would come into the world to redeem the world of his sins and die for mankind? It was based on the foreknowledge of God, but when was it determined? Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Just as he, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now listen to that. There's a timeline. That's what we get into today. When hope came down at its appropriate time. He has chose us in him. He has chosen every believer in him. But notice, he didn't choose us when we came to church and came down to the altar and gave our life to Christ. No, we came because he has chosen us. He didn't choose us when the bottom fell out of life and we started looking up to heaven. No, the reason why we look to heaven is because he has chosen us and he pursues us. But the question is, when did he choose us? Did he choose us in our mother's womb? If he only chose us in our mother's womb, listen, then we weren't conceived according to his plans and divine purpose. We were an accident waiting for a purpose. We were nature waiting for divinity bestowed upon us in the purpose of God. Listen to me carefully. He has chosen us. He has chosen us in him before the foundation, before the world was ever created, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, and they were ever existing in this world. So if he chose us before we were ever born, before we ever sinned, before we ever came to him, before our parents ever born, and before Adam and Eve ever sinned, the foundation of the world, then he must have been back there before the foundation of the world, making the choosing before we were ever born into the world. It sounds like y'all clapping for me instead of clapping for him. Look at Ephesians 3 and 9. And to make all see that, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Because this is a mystery.
to make us all see how this all comes together, the mystery of God, which from the beginning of the ages, listen to the timeline again, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, listen, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had an eternal purpose in eternity past, and God accomplished his purpose when he sent his son Jesus Christ, and Christ accomplished the Father's purpose when he came into the earth. Our sovereign God was aligning every single detail of the birth of Christ in place. Let me say this to you. Sometimes we're wondering why God is not doing this in my life and why I don't have this open door and why this hasn't happened and why. You got to understand, because sometimes you, me, you, we feel like we're the only one in God's eyes. We're the only one in God's plan. Listen, God is doing something in our lives, but he's putting every piece of this puzzle together before he does what he wants to do in our life. Listen carefully. Every person, he's arranging them around our life. Every circumstance and situation, he's arranging around our lives to do what he's going to do so that his glory might be revealed through our life at that appropriate time when the fullness of time has come. So it was with the birth of the Savior. When hope came down, it didn't just come down when it wanted to come down. Let me tell you something. There's a reason why a mother goes through labor for in gestation for 9 months before she delivers the baby. You go in and pick out the birth date now if you want to, if there's reason to give doctors and C-section, whatever. But listen, God had already appointed the time. And this is what he was doing. He was arranging Christ to come strategically through 42 generations. He wanted Christ to be born, double born, in the bloodline of David through Abraham. So Christ wasn't just born in the bloodline, if you will, of Mary, but even his stepfather, Joseph, was in the bloodline of David. 42 generations to hell and back through wars and storm. God preserved these people. There were five women who were mentioned. They're either harlots or they were Gentiles. And God still used them that the Christ will be born through the lineage of David himself. You want to look at it? From the generations from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations. From the generations from David to the exile or for the capturing of the children of Israel to Babylon, 14 generations. From Babylonian captivity to Jesus Christ, 14 generations. If my math serves me right, 14 times 3 is 42, 42 generations. And Jesus, God was preparing strategically for Christ to be born in that place at that time and preparing a virgin womb and a young girl to conceive without a father. When we look at the timing of God, the Jews had been anticipating the Messiah to come, hope coming down. But God had created inside of them a hunger and thirst for God. It's because of Roman oppression. They were waiting for a savior and a deliverer to come. And when they had gotten to that breaking point where there's enough was enough, and they were crying out to God, didn't know what God was going to do, how he was going to do it, and what it would look like when it would happen. But Jesus came through in the fullness of time. The Romans had conquered and unified, if you will, most of the countries, and they had made inroads and developed roads to transit from one country to the next country and through one people group through another people group. Here's the reason why. So that Jesus could be born in one place but go to census and pay taxes in another place. And listen to this. And even after his resurrection, the gospel might be taken through all the known world, because now God has strategically let an enemy, the Romans, build roads and provide soldiers for protection for the gospel to go to these places. In the fullness of time. Cultic religion has spread, and it was like a wildfire. They were sacrificing children, and people were longing, even in pagan countries and territories, for a savior, for a deity that they could worship, that they would know that there was a true God in the fullness of time. The Old Testament law that God had given the people and children of Israel in particular, and they had turned around and taken the laws of God and listen, and made them drudgery and weight and burdens on people. They were waiting to be delivered in the fullness of time.
The world was extremely wicked and Satan was extremely busy, not just in the outward world, but he was extremely busy in what God had called priests and he had called Pharisees and Sadducees to do in delivering his word and hope to people. And people had grown weary, if you will, of those who were supposed to be religious leaders and representatives of God and intercessors who have now made place burdens on them that they cannot bear in the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time had come, God not only prepared the womb of a virgin Mary that's believed about to be about 12 or 13 years old. Check it out. She ain't even married yet. She's living in poverty in the project. But he not only prepared a virgin womb for the birth of Christ, but he had to prepare months before a barren womb of Elizabeth so that she could birth John the Baptist, the cousin, so that he could be the forerunner and the preacher to prepare the way for Jesus in the fullness of time. Simeon said when he saw Jesus, the baby in the temple, that my eyes have seen God, the salvation of Israel. He said, listen, God promised me I wouldn't die until I've seen it. And he did not die. And listen, he came in the nick of time, in the fullness of time. Anna said, I have also seen the redemption of Israel in this child. When they came to that place, Simeon said, I can die now because I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Now you're sitting here wondering, where is God? He's been there all the time. You've been saying, God doesn't hear me anymore. He not only heard you before you said it and before you cried, but he knew your circumstance and situation in eternity past. When you're feeling like giving up, when you're feeling like you're just not going to make it, when you're feeling like the bottom is falling out of life and there is no hope, when you feel like God is a trillion miles away, so distant, that he doesn't know, he can't see, he can't hear, and that God does not care, think twice. I'm going to say it again. If he thought of you in eternity past, he's got his mind on you right now. I can hear God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 when he said, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why is it God's people are saying, God does not hear me? He does not see my ways. He does not see my calamity. He doesn't see what I'm going through. God asked that question and must just claim that he's passed over. Why have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is he weary. God is not tired. He doesn't take naps. He's fully aware of where you are and what you're going through. But understand this. God said, just because you can't see me, because you can't feel me, and oftentimes you don't hear me, don't think that I'm not there and that I'm not at work. His understanding is unsearchable. And oftentimes we say in our calamities, but I just don't understand. You know, here's God's response. You're not supposed to. It's not for our understanding, it's for our trust in him. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Now listen to this. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Haven't we seen it? And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord. A better translation, NIV says, those who have hope in the Lord. The New Living Translation, those who put their trust in the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they not faint. When the fullness of time has come, hope came down 2,000 years ago. Hope was making appearance before those 2,000 years. And I'm telling you today, this sanctuary is filled with the hope of Jesus Christ. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope and your trust in God. Check your hope meter. On a scale of 1 to 10, where is it right now in Christ Jesus? Is you feel like I can leave out of here and I can conquer whatever the world and the devil throws at me? Or you feel like I don't want to leave here because I don't want to have to go and deal with my situation and circumstances? Put your hope in the Lord. Christ came down that you might have hope, that you might have a great expectation, that God is up to something great
And he didn't just start thinking and planning it out. He planned it out in eternity past, before the world ever existed and mankind ever existed. And I'm going to say it again. If he thought about you enough back then, he's not only thinking so much about you today, but he's already thought about your eternity. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let us pray. Father, you have given us a reason to sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let all the world and nature even receive its King. God, for we realize that hope has come down, and that hope not only lives among us, but hope lives inside of us. God, you have given us your word. You have given us your truth. You have given us, oh Father, today, supernaturally, hope. God, we realize, oh Father, problems are going to always be among us. Trials, oh Father, and tests we will always have to endure. But oh God, we realize that you're going to go through it with us. You're not a stand back and watch God. You're an active God with an active plan, not a passive God. Lord, we realize your word says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Lord, we realize waiting is not a passive wait. It's an active wait. It's not a customer coming in a restaurant waiting for the food to come to the table from the waiter. But it's the waiter waiting for the food to come from the kitchen. And while waiting, you're actively giving drinks and serving the customer. God, I pray today that we will learn to serve those around us while we're waiting in you, not just on you. Lord, give us patience, give us courage, give us strength. Lord, strengthen the weak and the feeble. God, I pray if there's anyone here that may not know Christ today, that they would come and surrender to him as Lord, the decision that you've made on them, made for them. Lord, in eternity past, that they come to that realization and accept this wonderful and priceless gift today in Christ Jesus. And I pray today, oh Father, that they leave this place realizing that all have sinned and come short of your glory. But God, you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, and the Son loved us so much that he gave his life. And he keeps on giving, and he keeps on giving. Now may we surrender, oh Father, to this great, as Paul described, and this indescribable gift. And I pray today, oh Father, that if we leave, when we leave here today, you realize just how much you love us. Oh, how you love us. With an unfathomable love. God, I pray today that you would, Lord, not only give us strength, but help us to be conduits of mercy and grace, and love and strength, Lord. And when we leave this place, we become the arms of Christ, that we become the smile of Christ, the eyes of Christ, the ears of Christ, and the heart of Christ, willing to give to others, oh Father, in their time of need. We say this is the season of giving, oh Father, but why do we keep giving to those that already have everything? And there's so many of you strategically placed around us that have very little or nothing. Lord, sometimes even when we don't have silver and gold, help us to be like Peter and John, oh Father, that I may not have, but what I do have, I give to you. Help us to give Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, put our hands together. Let's magnify the Lord in this place.